Luke 11, 14 to 28. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it."
Continuing onward in Luke chapter 11. And so, to begin with a question, do you give much thought to demons and spirits as you go about your days, your tasks? Probably for most of us, it's not at the forefront of our minds. So what is this passage about, and what does it mean for us today in our Christian walk and in our daily living? The section opens with Jesus driving out a demon that was a mute, causing a man to be mute. And to dissect this a little bit, if he's driving out demons, that means that there actually were some to drive out. I think it's part of our Western scientifically trained understanding that causes us to tend to be sort of dismissive of this sort of thing, of the supernatural. But if there were no demons to drive out, he wouldn't be driving them out. And he was successful because the man who had been mute was now able to speak, which was a sign of sorts. So what is the significance of the man being mute? Why does Jesus mention that? The Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, also would attempt to cast out demons. And it was a widely accepted belief that in order to drive out a spirit or a demon, you had to know the demon's name so that you could have power over it and cast it out. It was only by knowing the name of the demon that the authority would be possible to do so. So not only was Jesus able to cast out demons and spirits, he was able to cast out demons and spirits that the Jewish people of the day would have found impossible to do. And in doing so, a man who had maybe never spoken before was now suddenly able to speak. So what kind of response would you expect from the crowd? Some are amazed and probably gave God credit for what they had just witnessed. And on the flip side, you had others witness the exact same thing, but they respond completely differently. They said, "Well, he's using the power of Beelzebul, prince of demons, to drive out demons." Now, this defies rational thought. Why would the ruler of the demons want to undo the work of the demons? It's kind of like when people don't want to consider the potential merit of an idea or a perspective or a person, and they just denounce the person who's bringing the thought or the discussion. And we do this in contemporary society by throwing labels around so we can dismiss people, maybe without hearing what they are saying. We might call that person far right or far left or a communist or a nationalist or a progressive or a racist, and the list goes on. We have all kinds of labels to throw at people. At least none of these labels accuse people of working with demons. but they are often used to discredit, smear, shut down, or mute people. Jesus, of course, doesn't get hot under the collar at these accusations and their dismissive language. He knows their thoughts, and what does he say? Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? Truer words than these are rarely spoken. A conquest or a battle is not going to fight against itself. It doesn't make sense. So Jesus knew their thoughts. It could be through the power that he had, or it could be just a normal sensing of what feelings might lie behind such comments like these. And then Jesus pokes his finger into their shoulders, kind of jabs at them. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? But if I drive out the demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And I think here Jesus is saying the finger of God, he's implying that this is something that he can do with ease. It's easy for him. When we speak of using the hand, we think of this being a means or a power, or we have the responsibility for something, or using our hand. We might think of Paul saying, I wrote this with my own hand. For Jesus, all it takes is a finger to cast out a mute evil spirit. So this is powerful. Jesus' response means, no, this is not at all about the demons and evil. This is about the kingdom of God, which has come upon you. It's present right here, right now. You are seeing it. You are witnesses to it, right here, right now, today, in front of your very own eyes. It seems that the presence of Jesus as part of the kingdom of God showing up here on earth is a very evident and physical, tangible way. What it does is it provokes the counter forces, the forces of evil, to also put on a display. They're trying to counteract, trying to hem in what Christ's presence is doing, walking among the people. The devil and the evil are attempting damage control. They're mounting a PR campaign. They want to maintain status quo, and they don't want to cede any territory, any power, anything at all to Jesus and the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't deny that Satan has some power, and we see that he does because he calls him a strong man. What does a strong man do? He defends, he protects. He wants to hold on to what is his possessions and his property. But even though the strong man is armed and guarding his house and keeping his possessions safe, Jesus talks of someone who is yet stronger still. Jesus says when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the plunder. So Jesus' rule here on earth is showing that he is the strongest of the strong men and that he easily overcomes what we may conclude are unstoppable bad forces and unstoppable bad actors. Jesus doesn't shirk away from battle with the forces of darkness, even here on earth. Jesus is willing to confront evil and evil spirits, and he prevails. Now, if we read headlines, we may come away with a sense that evil is prevailing, and we may be tempted to lose heart. But fortunately, Jesus is not like us, and he is the one who runs into the burning building instead of running out of the burning building. Jesus talks about dividing the spoils. What does that mean? It might seem to us that Satan has control and ownership of all kinds of things, but because of the kingdom of God and Jesus' power, he doesn't get to keep them. Jesus takes these things away from Satan. He grabs them. He wrestles them away from him. And the demon-possessed man is no longer Satan's property or possession. He has freedom. Jesus points out a powerful truth to us here. He says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So I think Jesus here is offering us a powerful truth as well as a challenge. Every day we can ask ourselves, am I with him or am I against him? Am I gathering with him or am I scattering, either unconsciously or intentionally? Do I always want to gather with him, or am I prone to my own selfish desires and pride and rebellious independence? And I think if we are sober-minded when we do a self-assessment, unfortunately, there are times where we are not gathering with him. Maybe we're not filling up the basket. Maybe we're kicking the basket over. Maybe we're dumping it. And in our defense, we might say, well, I'm not so sure. We might say or think to ourselves that way, but to not commit to be for him is to, unfortunately, commit to be against him. You may have heard the idea of two wolves. It comes from the Native American or the Indian culture tradition. We will gather with Jesus or we will scatter. You could say another way is, which wolf are we going to feed? Which one do we choose to feed? The good wolf or the evil one? Both are vying for our allegiance and our attention and our focus, our care, our love, our commitment. To not commit to Christ, to not commit to the good one, means to generally feed the bad wolf and allow evil to prosper. So as I mentioned earlier when we started, for a lot of us in the modern world, we don't tend to give a lot of thought to the idea of demons and spirits and impure spirits. And I want to drive the point home, if they don't exist, why would Jesus be talking about them? And how would he be able to cast them out? In verse 24, he goes into more detail. He says, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. What's this about? What is happening here is when the unclean spirit goes out of a person, there's a vacancy if the person is not filled with the Spirit of God. We've probably all heard the expression, nature abhors a vacuum. And I think we can modify that and include the spiritual realm, the spiritual world in that too. Spiritual world abhors a vacuum. For sort of an object lesson or point, if we use milk as an example, milk in its natural state from a cow or another dairy animal contains a lot of beneficial bacteria. If we take that milk, set it on the counter at room temp, it begins to culture and sort of becomes a yogurt-like substance, still good to use. If we take milk and pasteurize it, most of the beneficial bacteria that's in there is destroyed by the heat. This creates a clean slate or an empty house or a vacuum, if you will. So when that native beneficial bacteria is removed, it becomes extremely important to safeguard that milk so that detrimental bacteria can't enter and proliferate in it. And so it is with us. We need the goodness of Christ residing fully in us because we don't want to be that vacant home open to spirits setting up shop in us like bad bacteria would. So why would demons and spirits and impure spirits be looking for empty apartments, so to speak, to live in? They don't have to reside in people, right? It doesn't seem like it, and yet they search out people for occupancy, to set up shop. Why? They can be more effective. They can do more damage. They can wreak more havoc through people. It's sobering to think and to consider that a house could be swept clean in an order, like it says in verse 25, and yet the impure spirit returns to find it tidy, but unoccupied and therefore available. The spirit enters, sets up shop, and invites seven more spirits to enter, more wicked than itself, and they go in and reside there. And the most sobering thing Jesus says is that the final condition is worse than at the beginning. Now, we are spiritual beings, and we don't do well empty. We really don't function well as a vacuum or in a vacuum. And throughout history, you'll see people always worshiping something or someone. Across all the cultures, you'll see altars, sacrifices, and religious practices. There's a God-shaped hole or a God-shaped vacuum in us that searches, is searching, and is desiring connection with God. People with a biological or material understanding of the world who deny spiritual realities would say that we are basically just a sophisticated form of an animal, a high form of animal. And yet there's a powerful thing that sets us apart from all the animals. And what is that? We pray and we worship. Have you ever seen an animal praying? Do you ever come across a praying animal? No. Praying mantis? Okay. The posture of praying. Have you ever seen an animal setting up a place of worship? An altar, a sanctuary, anything that would indicate worship practice. And I think about this, maybe it's kind of analogous to going on a diet. Dietarily, we sweep and tidy our house. Maybe we reduce our sugar intake. Maybe we stop snacking in the evening. Maybe we forego a second bowl of ice cream or a third. But, or maybe we try something that's a lot more of a departure than what we're accustomed to. And for a time, perhaps it produces a desired outcome. But the real question is, what happens when we stop? We tend to go right back to the baseline, whatever our baseline was, and sometimes it's a lot worse than when we started. Why? Because we've kind of returned to the open door and vacancy that allows the old nature back in. And so we need to be adopters of the way, not dieters for only some days. The 30-day diet or the 2 weeks to change our lives kind of tends to peter out because it creates a vacuum when it ends because we weren't able to sustain it. Now, this is not to make any of us feel bad for those things we've tried along the way. I think we've all been there. We've all done that. It's simply to point out the difficulties inherent in a vacuum, with a vacancy, with an open door, where God and the Holy Spirit are not present, and the fellowship of believers is not surrounding us or in a permanent way or not implemented. So it's kind of a flash in the pan. There's a spark, there's some heat, but the fire unfortunately soon goes out and the fire is not sustained. So this passage ends with an interesting exchange. There's this apparently random woman, bystander in the crowd. She's witnessed the mute man being freed from the demon and being able to speak. She's heard Jesus teaching, and she's impressed. Maybe everything that she's just seen and heard is resonating with her. She realizes that he's like no one she's ever seen or heard before because he has power and authority, and she calls out as a truth teller. Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. This is kind of a circular way of honoring Jesus. It's a roundabout way of speaking blessing on him. What does she mean? I think if we use today's language, Jesus, you're so remarkable and so amazing that your mother must be so proud of you and so pleased and blessed. It's a compliment to him. He doesn't refute it, and he doesn't take issue with what she said exactly, but he's kind of saying, yes, but also, this is more important. The natural man in us or the natural woman in us might hear something like that from our friends or our relatives or a crowd, something that along the line that sings our praises and that would make us feel really good, that says you're respected, your traits are valued, your skills are appreciated, and our response might be to sort of be thankful, grateful, maybe a little bit puffed up or proud. Worst case scenario. But Jesus is not that way at all. His response is different. He's saying, is he saying that specifically in reference to the woman who calls it out? It could be, but I think he wants to point out the truth that he wants obedience to the word far more than he wants accolades or respect or even belief. He wants obedience over belief. Jesus honors his mother. He even performed his first miracle out of respect and honor for her, seemingly when he was not yet planning to start his ministry. But without being dishonoring or dismissive, he points to the greater thing. Now, there can only be one mother of Jesus, and so this is a very exclusive blessing in a world with billions of people in it. But to hear and receive the words of Jesus in his teaching and obey and act upon them is the greatest blessing. So this would be a case of yes and also. how then shall we live? I think if we look at Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24, this is where Jesus is pointing us. Verse 17 reads, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life that you've learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So we can be moralistic, but being moralistic and empty is not enough. Is anyone familiar with the kudzu vine? Is that familiar to you? Kudzu vine is sometimes called the vine that ate the South. It's a very aggressive vine. I think it covers probably millions of acres in states like Georgia and other southern states. It quickly grows up trees, covers open land, utility poles, and even abandoned buildings. And when Lorena and I spent a summer in Georgia, we saw a good bit of it down there. And I asked one of the guys that lives down there why they didn't seem to have it on the particular land that he was on. And it turns out that despite appearances, it does have preferences. It can survive a wide range of conditions in most soil types, but it prefers forest edge, and emphasis here, abandoned fields, roadsides, and disturbed areas. Where sunlight is abundant. And so I think it sort of teaches us, it's instructed us. So what can we take from this? Like the kudzu vine, the evil spirits and impure spirits can be aggressive, and they can appear frightening and maybe invincible to us, but they are not able to take root everywhere and anywhere. It's only in certain circumstances and certain places. So for us, so that things like this don't take hold, it's vital that we keep the house, ourselves, filled with the Holy Spirit and the things of God, instead of just a moralistic, clean slate that's a product of self and self-will that can inadvertently allow spirits to enter or return. So let's pursue Christ fully so that we have a permanent residency in ourselves and there's no vacancy sign put up. So let's close in prayer together. Lord, we thank you for this these instructive stories here, this teaching. Thank you for the ultimate power that you have. Thank you that we do not have to have fear because you are powerful and have control and dominion over these things. Please guide us in how we can have you fully in us, your spirit in us, so that we are not open to these things that can come in and sort of cloud our vision and take us over. Pray that you would bless the church body here. Thank you for everyone that's able to attend, and we pray for those that are traveling this morning. Keep them safe and return them to us. We ask this in your name. Amen. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.